Now, John chapter 19, I'll begin reading in verse 31, and I'll read to verse 10 of chapter 20. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe, for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he might rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing, the preaching of God's word. Lord, we do ask now, as we desire to be taught by your word, that you would work in us wisdom and understanding. We do not possess it of our own. We may understand the words. We may anticipate what is to come, but apart from the Spirit's help, there is no life. There is no spiritual speech that we can discern. Oh Lord, help us to know and understand that we might grow in godliness and grace even as we see Christ growing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Lord, do the same in us. Even we who are wicked, O Lord, desire to be like you. Change us through this means of grace that you've given to the church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen Christ upon the cross. We see the end of that this morning. And the testimony, not only of his death, but the mission of Christ even while he was in the grave. And that sign that Jesus spoke of earlier in the Gospels, that sign of Jonah, that he would be raised from the dead. Christ has fulfilled and is fulfilling all that the Father had given him to do. so that we, his people, his children, his chosen people, might be set free. We find the centerpiece of our faith reflected in these verses in John 19 and John 20. Christ is on the back stretch of his incarnational ministry on earth, and it begins, the end of it, his exaltation, through what we find together this morning in the resurrection. But until Christ is raised, there is still more to do. There are some things done to Christ. And there's something interesting even about the mission of Christ while he is in the grave. Those are the things I want to focus on this morning, and I'm going to do so under these three headings. Firstly, the testimony of Jesus' death. The testimony of Jesus' death. Secondly, the testimony of Jesus in the grave. The testimony of Jesus in the grave. And then thirdly, the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. Let's look at this first point, the testimony of Jesus' death. In the verses following, in the verses prior to verse 31, Jesus speaks. He is, in a sense, consecrated for that moment of death, his sacrifice being marked as the one who would bear the bitter providence of God for his people, and all things being finished, he says, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He died. His body and soul, those human components of Christ, separated from one another, the body dead, the soul going, in a sense, to Sheol, his spirit, that divine nature, of course, in heaven. Christ's death is not only spoken of in verse 30, but it is made all the more true. It is testified to in verses 31 through 37. In fact, the custom was, if the crucifixion was going a little long, and they could go long, it's a horrible way to put someone to death. A very inhumane capital punishment, to be sure. In fact, that kind of capital punishment was more than just serving to put someone to death for reasons of capital crimes, but to make an example of them. Sometimes it would take days. Jesus, the crucifixion of Christ, began on a Friday and ended on a Friday because Christ himself had given up his life. The two who were beside him were not dead yet, and that is why here in verse 31, prior to the Sabbath, as all three men on the cross were Jews, they asked that the Romans would allow them to take the bodies off the cross because Sabbath was coming. Oftentimes, Romans would just let you rot on the cross. If you can imagine that kind of travel, you're traveling to Rome, and there along the side of the road were those who had rebelled against the empire, rotting carcasses hanging on wooden crosses. Probably a very effective reminder, don't cross Caesar. Well, they would go around and they would break the legs of those who were being crucified, because in order to breathe, you would hang on this wooden beam, a vertical piece and a horizontal piece, and in order to breathe, you had to push yourself up with your feet in order to allow your lungs to expand. You would grow tired and then you would slouch back down. You could do that for days. But when you broke their legs, they could no longer stand up and push themselves up to breathe, and they would eventually suffocate to death. Christ was already dead, and seeing this, the soldiers, instead of breaking his legs, according to the scriptures, that not a single one of his bones would be broken, took a long 6-foot spear and pierced him in the side. And blood and water flowed. Most likely the water that came forth from Christ was the fluid that had collected and his lungs, as they pierced him right around the ribs. Christ is dead. Really, truly, utterly dead. Michael Card writes in his song, "The Nazarene," "He came, he saw, he surrendered all, so that we might be born again. And the fact of his humanity was there for all to see, for he was unlike any other man, and yet so much like me. It's a beautiful song about the humanity of Christ and the great testimony that Christ was like us in every way. That universal identifier concerning all people is what? What binds us all together? We are born and we die. The thing that makes us human is that we die. And this is what Christ had come to do. Christ in his human nature suffered under the weight of the curse, even unto the point of death. And the single greatest identifier that Jesus was like us is seen here. He's dead. For we are a people touched by death. And Jesus' humanity is authenticated by his lifeless body. He's like us. He could die. Jesus' physical death, therefore, is testimony to man's spiritual death. It was not until Adam and Eve tasted of the fruit of the garden in their rebellion against God's commandments that death, that is, the wages of sin, entered the world. And because of their sin and rebellion, all men would suffer death, save one, Christ. In fact, if Christ had not given up his life, Christ would never have died. Christ, though in the flesh, that divine nature and that human nature united to one another, the human nature being held up by the divine nature, would be preserved. Not a glorified body, but a human body connected to his divine nature. And it is Christ's physical death and his giving up of his life that we find testimony to our spiritual death. It is because of sin that we die. It is not an evolutionary, mere biological process. It is because we are disconnected covenantally from the source of all light and life. When Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, separated from that sacrament that gave them life, the tree of life, death took hold. Now, God supernaturally preserved the life of those first people, didn't they? Adam lived to well over 900, and many others as well, as God held up his covenant people so that they might grow and build and flourish. But Christ's physical death, that Christ had to die, is related to our spiritual death. The theological significance of this is spoken of in the beginning of John's gospel. In fact, if you go to the other gospels, the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John has a different introduction to the story of Christ. John kind of looks a little bit beyond the curtain of reality, beyond genealogy, beyond the mere circumstances of Christ's birth. John looks at the redemptive historical theological significance of the identity of Jesus and what he had come to do. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ, being equal to the Father, came into the world, but though Christ came, he came to those who were spiritually dead, cast off, rebellious in their sin. The light came into the darkness, and the darkness said, "We want nothing to do with the light." It's scandalous. It's wretched. The travesty of man's spiritual death that Christ had to die in order to redeem. The testimony of Jesus' death bears witness not only to his real death, that he died, that there was not a pulse, that his body had no more life, but the testimony of Christ's death is also our own spiritual death. And when we look at Christ upon the cross, hanging, dead, limp, and lifeless, it should bring about in our hearts a certain measure of sorrow, because we know that he is there for us. He is there because we are sinful. And apart from Christ's death, there is no redemption. And that this death is according to the Scriptures. In fact, Psalm 34 reads, verse 20, "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." I know that you may look at it and go, okay, well, that's neat. That the prophecies are being fulfilled. It's beyond interesting. It is testimony that God has a hand in all of this. I think we can see this when we contrast that with our own predictions. In fact, one of the things that ESPN does now as you're watching the game is they have the outcome predictor. I remember last year's Super Bowl. The Falcons had a 96.7% chance of winning the Super Bowl game last year. And I remember watching that game late at night, and I saw that number go from 96 to 50%, and then it swung way into the side of the New England Patriots. They were wrong. The percent is just a guess based upon present circumstances. How many of you said, tomorrow I will go do this? In fact, the Scriptures actually say, and they actually warn us, be very careful about what you will say you will do tomorrow. Rather, what you should say is, if God wills, and in the South we say, God willing, and the creek don't rise, depending on where you live. But all of the promises of God come true. Not a single one of them is broken. And the significance of this is that Christ himself is proven to be God by the fulfillment of promises. But the Father is faithful and committed that even when his Son is dead, in his providence, he has orchestrated things in such a way that his Son is proven to be the Redeemer of men. All of these things should provide for us comfort and confidence that all of this is part of the plan of God. The single, original, eternal plan of God that has never changed. Christ was born to die. Christ was ordained before the foundations of the world were laid to die for you and for me. That all of this is according to Scriptures. Because God knew, and God decreed, and God made sure that we who were sinful might not taste death. Secondly, the testimony of Jesus in the grave. We find here the burial of Jesus. Again, more historical facts that are very interesting. And the theme that links both the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and all that the passion and of Christ means for the nation of Israel, the church, is wrapped up in the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover, Passover being that holiest and most glorious and the greatest of all the festivals of Israel, marked Yahweh's deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt. It was a celebration of salvation, of consecration, of belonging covenantally to the Lord. It was a festival that marked life in the midst of death. Think of it. Think of being in Egypt that day, that night, when everyone who believed the word of God, the testimony of God through Moses, got inside their homes, they painted the blood of the lamb on the door, and they stood inside with their sandals on, standing, eating a meal of bitter herbs and lamb's meat, because the Lord said, "You're leaving soon." And the wails of all the families of the Egyptians, as God visited death upon those who refused to honor the Lord as God. It was a day of rejoicing for Israel, but it was a day of rejoicing in the midst of immense grief. And this really is the picture of the relationship of the church to the world. We have grown too friendly and too accustomed and too desirous to see the existence of the church nestled in comfort amongst those who hate God. And what the Lord is doing through the church is bringing out those alive from the dead. When Christ dies, Christ is showing himself to be the one who does not get to leave Egypt, so that those for whom he dies might flee. All of those animals sacrificed for the sake of the Israelites, that they might go free. Christ stays, in a sense, in Egypt, so that we might go free. And this is the testimony of the entire covenantal sacrificial system. Israel, if they keep God's word, never has to taste spiritual death anymore. They are set free. So long as they seek freedom God's way, through the atoning sacrifice of shed blood on their behalf. There is no life, God says, apart through the shed blood of another. It is woven into the covenantal religion of Israel from Adam and Eve. Even in the garden, in that temple, an animal was sacrificed so that they might be clothed. And that theme continues throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. Christ goes down that we might go up. This is the testimony of the grave. That Christ dies that we might live. This is the testimony of the Passover. And not just Christ's body in the grave. But what is Christ doing in those 3 days? So Friday, all day Saturday, and part of the day on Sunday. What's going on? Well, in the Apostles' Creed, and there's a lot of debate about the Apostles' Creed, and in particular that section, that phrase, he descended into hell, is really the result of some bad translation. Really, the original should read Hades or Sheol, the grave. Christ descended into the grave, and not just a physical descent, the body lying in the tomb. Christ wasn't buried. Christ was put in essentially into a cave. He was wrapped in clothing quickly because the Passover was coming. It was a sort of quick embalming job, but it wasn't finished. In fact, that's what Mary is getting ready to do at the beginning of chapter 20, was to finish the embalming process. And it was very lengthy. It was always done, usually, almost always done by those closest to the one who died. But Jesus is wrapped up, Joseph of Arimathea. Why am I struggling with the word Joseph, the name Joseph? I should know that one. Joseph of Arimathea takes Jesus' body and puts him into a garden, interestingly enough, into a tomb that had never been used before, and is there in the garden that Jesus is laid dead. But Jesus is not inactive. In fact, I think Scripture makes it clear. We read of Christ going to those in the grave to preach, that there is still ministry that Christ has to do, disembodied, to proclaim to those who are dead that he has won and that they are about to be raised. The significance of this should not be lost on us, and we rarely talk about this in the church because it's a little weird. There's a Hebraism, a one word for Sheol, or this place in which the disembodied souls of the saints lay until the time of Christ. Some call it Elysium, some call it Abraham's bosom. This scripture uses that phrase. Abraham's bosom was that place, not purgatory, but prior to the coming of Christ, in which the saints lingered and they were pleasantly placed until the time of Christ, when Christ, defeating death and hell, brought them out of Abraham's bosom into paradise. That place in which Christ now resides in his body with the saints until the day of the second coming, when you and I who die in Christ or have died with Christ or will be gathered to Christ, depending on when he comes back, will dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Christ dies. His body is in the tomb. But in his soul, Christ goes to all of those who linger in Abraham's bosom. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all of those who die believing in the Messiah, Christ goes to them and he says, "We're about to leave. In my death and in my resurrection, you will be delivered." Christ consummates all of the promises of the Old Testament and delivers all of his people in his atoning sacrifice into the presence of God forever. Jesus does this. Now, your modern secular humanist is going to hear these things and go, "You're out of your mind." Okay, I've been called a lot worse than crazy. The significance of that is this: Christ's death and burial and resurrection are key components in the entire work of messianic redemption, and not a single one of those things can be left out. Christ says, the waiting is over. That now that I have come, now that I have fulfilled the work of redemption, enter into the gates of paradise. In fact, this is what the Christ said to the thief on the cross: Today you will be with me in paradise. That through Christ's death and resurrection, the keys of heaven are flung wide open. And all who die in Christ, and certainly after the historic act of Christ's atonement, you and I, New Testament saints, we don't go to Abraham's bosom. We don't go to this place called purgatory, which is itself something else altogether. It is the invention of works righteous-minded people. We go immediately into the presence of God, because of the sufficiency of Christ's work. The sufficiency of Christ's redeeming work makes us eligible to enter into the gates of heaven. What were these saints doing? They weren't working. They were waiting for Christ. Think of all the things that David did in the flesh that were violations of the law of God. Yet when David went into the ground and was proclaimed to by Christ, "Now is the time to enter into paradise," he didn't say, "Except," or "What have you been doing?" No. David went into the ground believing in the promise of Christ and going into paradise because Christ's blood was sufficient for his sins and all of the sins of those who came before. Jesus proclaimed, even while in the grave, "It is time to enter into paradise." Thirdly, the sign of Jonah. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says to the Pharisees, as it relates to their question to see a sign, because they want proof, Jesus is fed up because he's given them a lot of signs. The scripture alone is enough. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone or something greater than Jonah is here." The sign of Jonah. This is a complex text. I don't want to get into it. It's another sermon. We don't have time for another sermon. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, the ultimate sign of my identity is my resurrection. You look at Jonah, who, by the way, was not alive in the belly of this fish. He was dead. Jonah drowned. He was swallowed. And then God raised him from the dead, and he was spit out. In the same way, Jesus died, and the grave could not hold him. And in the same way that Jonah had a mission to go and preach to that wicked nation of Nineveh, the gospel of Jesus would go forth to that wicked nation of people, the Gentiles. And the testimony against Israel was in some ways borne by Jonah, who, when the wicked people of Nineveh repented, he got angry that God showed mercy to them. But God was committed to redeeming the nations through one who would die and be raised again. The evidence of Christ's death is clear. The evidence of Christ's resurrection is also clear, that the sign of Jonah is testified to because Jesus is dead. He was stabbed. He was wrapped up. But when his disciples, at the pleading of Mary and other women who were with her, we read that in the Synoptic Gospels, they go into the tomb. His clothes have been taken off. He even takes off his face wrap, folds it. Children, are you listening? When you get up in the morning, you take your... No, fold your clothes up neatly for later. No, he takes these things off. The testimony of two men, which was according to Jewish law, the testimony of two men was required. They go into the tomb, and he essentially changed. He took off his burial clothes and was manifest in his glorified state, later the disciples, we see that not this week, but next week. All of the evidence that is needed, even in the flesh, is seen in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. The evidence of Christ's death, he was buried. The evidence of Christ's resurrection, he changes. He takes off the garments of death, and he clothes himself anew as the resurrected one. And then the disciples believe. This is the glory and the power of Christ's resurrection. Even the disciples struggled to believe. Not in a saving way, but in terms of the plan of God's redemption. And what Christ, these men were men of faith, they believed in the promise. But as things were revealed and unfolded in the life of Christ, their understanding of Christ's mission expanded. And here in chapter 20, verse 9 and 10 and 8, they believed. This is the power of the resurrection. And it is our only hope, and it is our central message. Christ burst forth from the grave, leading, even in his resurrection. Remember what happened in Jerusalem when Jesus was raised? Maybe you're not familiar with this. Other people were raised in Jerusalem. Dead people were walking around in Jerusalem. People that other people knew to be dead were walking around because of Christ's resurrection. It's like it had this kind of... The center of the earthquake was there at the tomb of Christ, but all these resurrection, redemption tremors were felt throughout the city of Jerusalem. And in the same way, those things are still being felt. The church is the testimony of that. There are still people being raised. Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, is still proclaiming through his people salvation. And that is, in fact, what Jesus calls the disciples to do. As he makes them his apostles, he says, go into the world, what? Teaching, baptizing, proclaiming, until I come again. Because Christ continues to deliver people from the dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the proclamation that Christ died, that he was buried, that Christ was raised in accordance with the scriptures, and that Christ has come to redeem sinners. This is the heart of our hope. This is the heart of our message. It is the proclamation that he is risen. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, even now we do.